Thank you, John. It's been a privilege to get to know John and the guys here in Emporia and continue to enjoy a partnership to reach Kansas for the gospel and the glory of Christ. If you don't mind taking your Bibles and grabbing them and joining me in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. As John said, I think every year I come here, I do something out of the Old Testament. I don't know why that happens other than it just kind of fits what we've been doing. And I find that John and I were talking that the Old Testament gives us so many things and so many ways for us to understand and know so much more the glory of God and the clarity of that. This morning our topic is leadership, and it's going to be a topic throughout the day. This morning I want to talk to you about leadership in the sense of the idea is the church. I'm going to use the Old Testament. The church was not in the Old Testament, but really what I want to talk to you about is leading of God's people and using Moses as a great example of leading people in a time when the people didn't want to be led, in fact, when the people were in great sin. And so I think we're going to be able to pull out some really clear principles of that time. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time, our moments together. We thank you already for what we've heard from your servant Jack. We look forward to this afternoon to hear our friend and Rick come again. We're so appreciative of the fellowship that we have. But as we work through the text this morning, Father, we pray that you would help us with great clarity realize the incredible responsibility, joy it is to be men, to be leaders, but most importantly, representatives of God Himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we hear the term leadership, we think of things like strong, clear, or direction. Something that gives us a strong, clear direction that helps us understand. We use a term today a lot. It's kind of the new term, vision. And vision's a big term about that. Leadership really is seen in various models. We think of coaches of football or basketball teams, whatever it may be. We think of a coaching model where you kind of go in there and you drill the guys and you make them go through various practices and so forth. We have a CEO model where you kind of sit on high and you manage or administrate various things and ministries with regard to or not ministries, but divisions of a corporation. And we think of a father model where, like Jack talked about, it's a loving, it's a serving. And so sometimes we think of leadership and models that would go in different veins. And some of those happen by personality. Some guys' personality are kind of like the coach model, and some guys' personality are a little bit more administrative, and others are a little bit more fatherly. Each one of those are necessary, and all carry various overlapping principles. Book of Exodus, chapter 32, if we were to go back and read 1 through 31, we would have seen that the book of Exodus, you have sin. You have a lot of it. You have the sin of the world. You have them killing infants. You have hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. You have them not relying on God. You have a Passover atonement to take care of sin. You have grumbling. You have testing. You have not trusting. All those various sins are already seen in the book of Exodus, and we are very familiar with the story of Moses. Common things that we can all relate to at one level or another. We've all grumbled. We've all been tested by God. We've all not trusted God. I don't know if anybody's killed an infant. Yet now we approach Israel during a great time of revelation. God Himself is on a mountain thundering in fire and smoke upon the mountain. The law of God that we've already learned about in about 24 through chapter 30 has and is being written by the finger of God on two tablets, front and back. The tabernacle with each item of its significance is being laid out to Moses in these 40 days while he's there, and he's learning. He's writing it down, God Himself, and talking about the priesthood that would come and the importance of it, the way to this holy living, the thundering God. And in the middle of this revelation, we have Exodus chapter 32 through 34. And in these chapters, we have 11 references to sin. In the middle of God giving us the law, we have 11 references to sin. The heart of this, Israel is being found in and charged with a great sin. In fact, we find that God is basically ready to walk away from his people and start all over with Moses. He's done with Israel. And he says, Moses, you and me, we'll start over with you. The human emotion that God would have, the sense of exasperation, would be well understood. While God is writing down the destruction with his very own hand on tablets, there's the golden calf and idolatry. It's quite a story. God's chosen people, living in the lap of Jehovah's protection, provision, and paternity in the wilderness, choose and look for something else. Incredible. This morning, I think what we're going to find, and we're not be able to work through the whole story and everything that's involved, we're going to pick out four lessons in leading God's people in the midst of the story of idolatry. The first lesson, I believe, is the failure of Aaron and Hur. The failure of Aaron and Hur. Verse 1. Now the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come make us a god who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off your gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And then all the people tore off their gold rings, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, made into a molten calf, and he said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron proclaimed and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord." So the next day they rose up and they offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The failure of Aaron and Hur. Now, your first question is, why do you say Hur? Hur is not in the text. Well, Hur is found in Exodus chapter 24, verse 14. The question is, where is Hur? In Exodus 24, 14, it says, "The elders said, 'Wait here for us until we return, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, and whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.'" In Moses' absence, Aaron and Hur were left to be the judges and the helper and the leaders of people. And in the text, we don't even have Hur mentioned. The part of the failure of leadership is there's people not even showing up. They aren't even showing up. Some of you may have a title in your church, deacon, elder. Maybe you have a title in some other form and responsibility in some way. Are you even showing up? Are things happening in the church that are going on and you're nowhere to be found? You cannot be a leadership in a church, and you cannot be a leader of God's people if you're unwilling to even show up. That's right. And is not there. It's hard to draw any conclusion except for absence. Not sure whether Hur took the opportunity last week or so to run down to the Red Sea on a little vacation with his family, and so he wasn't around. We don't know exactly where he is. We know where he's not. As an appointed leader. Not showing up is the problem of Hur. However, the problem of Aaron is he's not standing up. He's not standing up. Whereas we do not know what has become of Hur, the people's cry is, we do not know what has become of Moses. It's been a long time. Moses has been the representation of God to the people. The people were in slavery. God had forsaken them in their own hearts and mind. Moses shows up to Egypt, and in doing so, he says, God has remembered, he's heard your cry, he's listened to you lay it out in Exodus chapter 3 before the burning bush. He says, I've heard their cry, I'm sending you. Moses shows up and says these things, gathers the elders, and they see Moses from the hand of Moses and from the words of Moses and Aaron. They watch the 10 plagues, they see the staff and the movement of Moses, the Red Sea. They watch Moses put the tree into the water, making it sweet. They see Moses bringing the meat. They see Moses' hands holding up and watching the victory. And so they begin to equate Moses with God. Moses is gone. God must be gone. The representation of God is gone. So they feel that Moses may not be coming back. And so they take matters in their own hands. And they do not wish to move forward to the promised land without a visible God at their head. All this, mind you, while just 4,000 feet higher is a cloud and thundering. Now, how widespread this desire for a visible God is amongst the 2 to 2.5 million people in the valley, we don't know. We know that 3,000 were punished directly for this sin by the sword of the Levites. It would suggest that there are many in Israel camp who did not partake in this activity or who repented of it. But we do know that whereas 3,000 were held directly responsible at the end of the sword, those who were in the camp did nothing to stop it. It was not a big movement that rushed these people and said, no, we will not do this. So they gave a passive assent to the request and the subsequent activity. The idol and the worship of the calf was guided by Aaron. So it's actually a little worse than not just standing up. The calf came from Aaron, and the material for the calf came from the suggestion of Aaron. Aaron was the mouthpiece for Moses because he complained to God at the burning bush that he could not speak. It was Aaron's staff who turned into the serpent. It was Aaron's staff that budded. He is Aaron and Hur who supported the arms of Moses in the war against Amalek. There's no evidence that Aaron in any way drug his feet or spoke against this. Before we do this, let's just think about this. There was no indication of this at all. No attempt to halt a syncretistic movement toward idolatry. And Israel has yet to learn that following Jehovah is a faith and not a sight proposition. 2 Corinthians 5:17 understands. It talks about the fact that there has to be a new creature involved. And Israel is still learning this. They have yet to have the faith of Moses. Because Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. Here's the thing that gets me too. And maybe that's because I come from a capitalistic, greedy country. Not even asking for the gold of their people slowed them down. Right? You want a God? Give me your gold. Here it is. They willingly divested themselves of their gold. God, if we had Christians like that. Right? We want a good church. Give me your gold. We want a pretty good church. Give me your silver. We're good. Not the Israelites. Give me your gold. Here it is. And the calf comes out. Perhaps it was fashioned with the Egyptian god Apis, but it was not Apis himself, because we understand in verse 4 there's a clear that it was to represent God of the covenant, Jehovah, the one who brought us up out of Egypt. He says, here is your God that brought you from Egypt. Later in verse 5, he says, we'll have a feast day to the Lord. And you look at your text, it's understandable. What he's talking about is a feast way to Yahweh, Jehovah. We know that worship was the intent because, in fact, there's a presence of an altar. Once the calf is built, the reaction to the calf, then after that, Aaron builds an altar. He just doesn't build him a representation. He then moves, following the reaction of the people. Notice Aaron is not standing up. We need a God representation. Okay, here's your calf. The people are so excited about that. Well, we need to worship. So now he goes on. Again, not standing up to the point. In fact, he is reacting to the people, not leading the people. The people come and we don't know where God is. Moses is gone. We need something. Aaron, not leading, reactionary, does not stand up and say, we have a God, look up. He says, okay, reacting to your need, I will not lead you. I will let your felt need lead me. See the failure in leadership there? And then once the calf is built, he sees the reaction of the calf, and then he says, well, these people have a need to worship, so I will create for them an altar. I'll build for them an altar, and I will bring to them a means to do so. Substitution, better than substitution in the sense that they're substituting the calf for God, is syncretistic. Syncretism is an amalgamation of different religions brought into one, and it basically makes things palatable. Here's our understanding, what we think our needs are. Here's God, so let me bring God down to your needs and make God a little bit more palatable to you. And it's not leading people to God, it is lowering God to the people. Years ago, I did a paper on Scientology, went in L.A. in North Hollywood and interviewed the people at the Scientologist place, and they were very clear that you could bring a Scientology and everything I believed in God together. It wouldn't be a problem, but slowly but surely they get you to leave your God and embrace fully Scientology. It's a syncretism that leads to an absolute, not just lowering God, but sooner or later a rejection and a denial of God. One of the greatest syncretistic movements in the world is Catholicism. They go into the whole world and they adapt to whatever the culture is and adapt their various religious things and do that. In fact, many of our holidays that we on the Christian calendar are there and the dates are there as a result of syncretistic worship. It's not the only time in Israel history when they embrace calves, and 500 years later under Jeroboam they would do it again. This time it would be two calves. Jeroboam says, it's too arduous for you to go up to Jerusalem all the time. Behold your gods. And he brought them two calves. He set one in Bethel and he set one in Dan. And these calves became sin for the people. Put them in the high places. Jeroboam would institute feasts so the people would not have to keep the law of God. It would be easier for the people. Verse 6, we have them embracing this. And we see the failed leadership of Aaron and not pointing the people to faith or faithfulness, but trying to give them what they want. Now, there's a lot of things I think you can do in a church and leadership that gives people what they want. If you're serving Maxwell Health's coffee and the people want Folgers, by all means, give the people Folgers. You know? There's certain aspects of that that are no big deal. Fine, right? Each church is different, and each one of those things are different, and there's aspects in what you do, kind of do what you can, but you never fail to stand up for God and His Word, His character and His salvation and gospel. You never fail to teach holiness and the high standard of who God is, His glory. The second one is standing with God's people. While this horrific scene of syncretistic worship is going on under the leadership, I call it the leadership failure of Aaron, we understand that gross immorality played out in the name of Jehovah. All this is going on. They're rising up, they're playing, and with that playing is this whole immoral worship that takes place. And idolatry and they're having this. Really later it talks about how they are naked and reveling in that. We understand it to be that it's the immoral worship of God or false gods. The very same time, again, about 4,000 feet higher, Moses is having the most intimate possible fellowship with God. He's sitting there and watching God speak to him as the finger of God is writing in the tablets of stone his law. And with every law, Moses, I imagine, is going, oh, wow, you're a better God than I thought you were. Oh, wow, your standards are greater than I thought they were. And just kind of growing and growing with every statute, with every writing of every rule that we saw. And he goes through all those. It's more than just the Ten Commandments he's writing down. And yet, for those of us who understand vinyl, there's a needle scratching going on, right? God's in the middle and he's writing down, and all of a sudden God, and God says, go down. Look at verse 7. Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have brought, behold, they are an obstinate people. And then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. And Moses entreated the Lord and said, Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and great and a mighty hand? And why should the Egyptians speak with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn your anger, your burning anger, and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as stars, heavens, and all the land which I spoke. I will give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Verse 7 says, go down at once. It's a cold statement. Go down at once. And look what God says, for your people. God's not claiming them. They're not claiming God. What did Jesus say? You're ashamed of my name? I'll be ashamed of you. Principle has stayed. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, Moses is standing before a glorified, non-consumed burning bush. And God says, therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that he may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. My people, and now they're your people. It reflects the anger of God on this occasion. Just a few weeks ago, these people had entered into a solemn covenant by pledging their obedience to God and his laws. Moses came down and said, this is what God wants to do. And they said, that's us, we'll do it. Whatever he says, we'll do. Now, they don't even know who he is. Diametrically opposed to these principles and the pretenses of a covenant, they continue. These people have not escaped the defilements of the world, as 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about. In fact, Peter writes, it would have been better for them to not known the way of righteousness than to know it and to turn away from the commands handed to them. They knew God, they saw God, they saw him work in the most incredible displays of revelation. And they turned away, and Peter writes, it's better if they'd never known. And then he says, like a dog returns to its vomit, like a sow after washing returns to the mire. These people who had been separated from the world by undeniable divine intervention, 10 of them, by walking through a sea on dry ground, being provided every day with manna, in fact, took a break from their dancing to have lunch, and guess what they ate? Manna not provided by the calf. We see the wickedness of their heart evidenced by the return to idolatry. It would have been better for them to never know the way. Verse 7 says, they have corrupted themselves. Hebrew literally, they have gone to ruin. Genesis 6, verse 12 describes the days of Noah as corrupt of all flesh. That ruin, that same word is used. A deliberate, conscious act in turning away from revealed truth. That's ruin. A deliberate, conscious act turning away from revealed truth. It's an act of deliberate rebellion and rejection against God as a father and his leadership. They had seen what God had done. They had experienced. They had fought the war that God had battled. They had had provision every day. They had had the paternity of God, the Father himself. And yet, they rejected it. Verse 9, God calls them an obstinate people. Stiff-necked. It's the idea of riding a horse with the reins, and when you would pull on the reins, the horse would stiffen its neck against the direction of the rein. God said, this is where I want you to go, and they stiff-necked against it, refusing to go where they are led. Now, this is serious. Look at verse 10. Let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Israel is to be set asunder. Destroyed. He says, what I'll do is I'll keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel by destroying them, but you being a descendant of them, Moses, I'll start all over with you. Now, I got to tell you, if I was on the mountain with God watching him write things in his hand and the people down there were idolatry, I wouldn't even want to go down there. I said, just go ahead and do it. You know, let's just start over. I'm with you. I've been leading these people. They're a little yahoo anyway, right? And I'm with you on the whole obstinate thing. They grumble. They can't be pleased. And what this does is really form a test for Moses and his leadership. And Moses is hit smack in the face with the decision. God's honor and God's glory, the well-being of the people who God himself has placed in his care. I want to honor God and his glory. I want sin to be punished, and I want at the same time, you have made me the shepherd, the under-shepherd of these people, and I have developed a great love and passion for these people. So whereas I want you honored and glorified and all, as a leader, I want that more than anything, but at the same time, I love these people who I lead in your name. He's right there in the middle of it. And Moses doesn't hesitate. Moses entreated the Lord, verse 11, Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? Nobody wants these people. Can I say that? God says, your people, Moses, and Moses is saying, your people, God. Right? These are God's people. How are they God's people? Because he is the one who redeemed them from slavery out of Egypt. He is the one who named them as his people when he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. They're his. And the concern that Moses shows for the people finds its root in the concern that Moses has for Jehovah's name. He's not just doing it because those are his family and his cousins down there. He's doing it because he understands. Verse 12. If Moses' people are annihilated, that what would the Egyptians say? He would understand Jehovah's name in Israel and throughout the world. His first concern is what would happen to God's reputation. The second thing he does is given a covenant reminder in verse 13. You swore by yourself. What will the Egyptians say? What about you swearing by yourself? If you swearing by yourself means anything, the renown of Jehovah must be upheld. Verse 14, God is touched by this. Look at verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm. Moses, given the opportunity and given a way out by God himself, takes the very learning that he's had and tutelage he's had from God himself to respond as God would respond. Your name is higher and more important than anything that could happen. And so, as a leader of your people, let me say first of all, they're your people and not mine. I know you'd like for them to be my people. And whereas I take personal responsibility and I love them, they're ultimately yours, they're not mine. And so it's always a stewardship. And the stewardship that I have is to help these people see the renown of Jehovah's name. And let me give you a covenant reminder and keep that. Moses passes the test. As brutally, horribly that Aaron failed the test, Moses' flip side passes the test. The pastoral lesson here, the leadership lesson, is God's glory in dealing with his people are always connected. God's glory, on the one hand, and the leading of God's people are always connected. As a leader of God's people, this connection must be understood. And so, first and foremost, the care and the presentation of God's word, whether that's pulpit, whether that's a small group, whether it's across a table in a coffee shop, the presentation of God's word, and thereby his name, is always very, very important. If you're going to lead God's people, you need to know God's heart and mind, and that's found in his word. I cannot lead God's people my way. I cannot lead God's people in a way of practicality. I need to lead God's people in keeping with his character and his name. Equally, then, the care and the love and the reflection of God's people is important. The way I love the people, the way I care about the people, the way I work through exasperation, the way I work through my own, I will call it righteous indignation, even though sometimes it's not so righteous. I work through that because I understand that the care of these people reflects God. Let me try to give it to you this way. If we were to look at it, we would say that God is the dock. You have a lake, and you have this big dock, and there's God, stable, sure, always there. And then, of course, next to a dock, you have a boat, right? Preferably a fast one with a nice 158 outboard, right? So you've got a boat, God's people, if you will, a dock and God. God's leader firmly has a foot on the dock of knowing God's word, his character, and he firmly has a foot on the boat, God's people, and there you are. And sometimes you're pulling hamstrings and everything else, trying to keep the two together. But your job is to keep a foot in both places and hold on to them. The people are the moving object, right? God is not. But nonetheless, being a leader is being firmly with both. And that's Moses. That's what we see. The leader sometimes feels the splitting movement, the wishbone effect on their life. And sometimes they think they're going to snap, yet he sacrifices. The leader sacrifices to maintain the growth and the movement of God's people to the steadfast dock, God himself. Thus the glory of God is magnified even more. The covenant promises made by God was considered by Moses to be true and to be unchangeable. These are your people made by a covenant sworn by you yourself. You know the book of Hebrews, and we understand it's exactly the language they use with regard to our salvation, right? God who cannot lie, who swore by nobody greater than himself. Verse 14, God changed his mind. Obviously, it doesn't mean that God changed his mind as a result of a miscalculation. Or that God is unsure of his own desire. Well, now that you bring that up, okay. It denotes a change of action as a result of the change with those with whom he's dealing. God's way of kind of communicate to us of what he did. The third thing we have in text is a standing for God's holiness. Years ago, there was a movie, and there's been a couple sequels after it, but it's called National Treasure. You know, they go in, and they've got to find the map, and they're looking for this great treasure, and they steal the Declaration of Independence, blah, blah, blah. Well, they finally find the treasure, and they're sitting in this church, and the FBI guy and the guy who stole it are sitting there, and he's kind of going through, I'd like this to happen, I'd like this to happen. And the guy says, well, what do you want? The guy who stole the Declaration of Independence said, I'd really like not to go to jail. And the FBI guy says, somebody has to go to jail. Right? Well, there's a great sin down in the camp, and somebody has to be punished. You see, God's holiness will not let that not happen. So Moses descends with the tablets in his hand. The noise of the godless debauchery of worship and immorality is growing louder and louder with each step. In verse 17, he joins Joshua on the way down, and Joshua says, I think there's war in the camp. I just believe that Joshua could not imagine and found it unthinkable that the people were actually doing what they were doing. There's just no way in his mind could he have ever fathomed that they were going to walk down and see these people in idolatry worship. Moses gets down and he sees the idolatry. Not just the idolatry, but all the revelry, the nakedness, dancing, verse 19, the nakedness, the letting loose of verse 25. And he smashes the tablets. It's an appropriate symbol in light of the broken covenant of God and his people. Some of us sometimes present that as Moses kind of losing his cool and shouldn't have done that. But I think it's appropriate. While the people are down there breaking each one of the first five commandments of the ten, Moses just takes them and breaks them in front of them. Imagine, you're in your home by yourself and you're engaged in some sin. And somebody walks in and grabs your Bible while you're in the middle of your sin and just throws it on the ground, symbolizing your absolute disregard for the words and the word of God. Well, what a picture, huh? Moses begins to melt the idol down, burn it, grind it up, and put it in the river. I think this is awesome. The idol and the altar probably were on wooden pedestals. Don't know if it was a solid gold calf or an overlay on a wood frame. But there's three things. There's a burning, there's a crushing, and there's a scattering upon the water and a drinking of it. Parallel between Aaron's calf and Jeroboam's calf is interesting because they are both bound, burned and ground into fine dust. The drinking of the gold-polluted water is a picture of the worthlessness of the idolatry. Moses basically, throughout that day, takes care of it, stands before the people and says, I just burnt your God, I just crushed your God, and I just scattered your God. And now your God is in your bowels. If I, Moses, 80 plus years old, can burn, scatter, and crush your God, how good is your God? Your calf cannot even save you from Moses. He could not stop me from destroying it. Now look at verse 21. Your big brother Aaron. Moses said, Aaron, what did the people do to you that you brought such great sin upon them? Great question. Did they threaten you, Aaron? Is your family tied up in the tent? Somebody got a knife to their throat? What happened? Well, Aaron follows his leader, Eve, and begins to blame shift the people. They have sinful tendencies. They demanded. They presented gold to me. The calf came out. Now, Aaron's involvement is no small thing. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20, it says, the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I also prayed for Aaron at the same time. To which God listened and made Aaron his high priest later. It's incredible, isn't it? Somebody sinned like this in our church, they would never be in leadership ever again. The furthest level, we would hold that against him forever and ever and ever, but God put Aaron as his high priest. Well, in the midst of this worship orgy, the situation called for a clear line. Verse 26, he says, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me," Moses says. And the Levites immediately come. Verse 27, Moses says, "Go through the camp. You slay your friend, you slay your brother, and you slay your neighbor. Whoever's there, you carry your sword on your thigh and you walk through," and 3,000 died. Somehow it doesn't sound so bad when you put it in the context of 2 million people. It's 0.0015%. This punishment went to all levels, even down to the families. I don't know about you. I read some of the Old Testament passages, right, where they would go into a city and they've got to kill every living thing, every kitty cat, right, every little puppy, every infant. And I think to myself, I don't know, man. I don't know if I got that. If the king of Israel or the high priest of Israel will stand up and say, "Take your sword and go in there and wipe them all out." The man, yeah. Often a woman here or there, but boy, you get down to 10, 11-year-old kids, 2-year-old kids, wipe them all out. Because the holiness of God is at stake, and the commandment of God is at stake. Can you imagine if they killed everybody up to age 3 and under, how many kids they would have had, orphans and so forth, that God, I don't know the mind of God and all that. But I know if I was a Levite and I went through that camp and out popped my brother or my neighbor who I really liked, naked and in an orgy, would I have run them through? People I didn't know, sure. Somebody from another tribe across the camp, who I'd probably pull that off. But the closer it got to you, he didn't care. The punishment went to all levels, even down to the family. This helps us understand that as leaders, we must stand for God's holiness. And sometimes that requires us to mete out the punishment of God's holy standard that's required. Sometimes it's separation. And whereas God has not called us to sit down with a sword and run somebody through the heart, he has required us to sit down with the Word of God and let the Word of God go to the bone and the marrow and separate it. And we have to be man enough to stand up and bring the Word of God to bear on the situation. It can be done graciously and kindly, but it must be done. The failure of leadership too many times today is we don't stand for the holiness of God. We walk away from tough situations, even though we know what the Word of God says. And sometimes it's so true, and we allow it to happen in our churches because we allow it to happen in our own hearts. We know where God's standard is. We know what it means, but we go and we play the worship of the golden calf as close as we want because somehow it just tugs at our heart. We convince ourselves it's harmless. We convince ourselves that maybe it's evangelistic. We crowd it with all kinds of biblical terms, but the bottom line is you will not let go of a relationship, a sin, a thought, even though you know God's holy standard says no. And you will not do that with the people if you will not do it yourself. Let me say it this way. You will not do it graciously, lovingly with the people with a foot on the dock and a foot on the boat. You may go deal with other people's sin, but you will do it harshly. And you will do it judgmentally and critical. The question for you today, if you want to lead God's people on any level, is what are you not getting rid of? Because if you're not getting rid of it, you will not deal with God's holiness before God's people the way God would have you do that. We don't understand. We don't want to understand. That as leaders of God's people, it has to begin in my heart first. Not that we're perfect. Not at all. But too many of us hold on to a little something quietly, secretly. We just won't let it go. If that's the case, you either need to deal with that tonight, or you need to go home to your pastor or your leadership team and say, I can't do this anymore. Because if you're going to lead, you have to stand up for God's holiness. And that begins with you. Begins with you. The fourth one is standing before God in intercession. I love this one. Just because judgment has been meted out, the matter is still not finished. The matter is great sin, and it requires a request for atonement. Verse 30, next day Moses said to the people, yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I'm going to go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. When I left God, he wasn't in the atonement mood. He was in the holy wrath mood. Moses returned to the Lord and he said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. And they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. It's incredible. I think of the heart of Moses, and I think of my own heart, and the temptation to say, you're right, God, let's start over, you and me. How pride-filling that would be, right? And Moses, the man of God, a prophet, has also deeply loved the people, and in spite of their wayward, superficial attitude, verse 32 is actually an incomplete sentence. Look at it. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and he breaks it up, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. He's praying for the people's sin. There's a terrible sin. Forgive them. If you can't, take me. Anybody here willing to deal with God's punishment for your people yourself so they don't have to? And we preach substitutionary atonement. That was great for Jesus, but as God's leader, let's leave that with Jesus. Moses is praying the wrath of a sin he never commit would be applied to his account. It's Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, right? Paul turns from the general theology that's been taught and turns to focus upon the people of Israel, and he says, I wish myself accursed. If the Jewish people would come to Christ, I would be accursed and separated from Christ for their sake. I'm working, guys. I don't know if I'm there yet. Okay, I'm not. Right? I'll go a long way. I'll split the boat and dock thing, right? I'll pop a groin, lose a hamstring, right? Blot me from your book. I don't believe this is the book of life. I think it's the book of living men. I do that by deduction. Couldn't be the book of life. It's a temporal list of the names of those living on the earth. Blotted out by a premature death. It doesn't really fit the Lamb's book of life. 34 and 35, the Lord said, who's ever sinned against me, I will blot them out of my book, but now go, lead the people where I told you. Notice where God has come. I'm done with them. I'm going to wipe them out to go talk to them. Verse 34, my angel shall go before you. I'm not going to go, but I'll send an angel. He'll be there. Verse 33, it comes back to, I will go before them. God still visits the people with judgment, and sin has a consequence. There's no doubt about that. That's why we understand and stand up for the holiness of God. But Moses went and he pled. Verse 34, I believe, is there's a plague that comes beyond just the killing of the 3,000. There was a plague, and that plague served as a warning. The Even if our sins are atoned for, there's still a consequence for our sins, and we need that. We need it. Moses intercedes. If you are going to lead God's people, you must be a man who prays for God's people. You cannot be the connection between the dock and the boat, God and his people, without being one who intercedes. You're praying to God for the people in which you're leading. You're praying to God to help you lead the people, and that intercession must be constant in your heart and mind. Always there, pleading on behalf of people who are going to fail God. And you understand the heart of the people who fail God because you struggle with that yourself. But you will stand up for the holiness of God. And you will lead them because you love them and because you care about them. Let me ask you something. Does your fellowship with God keep your people from sinning? Kind of interesting question, isn't it? Is your fellowship with God so tight and so great, and you're standing up for God's holiness so much, the people see that in you, and the people become different as a result of your leadership? Now, notice I didn't say teaching. Because we'd like to keep it back to the teaching level, and this is so much more than teaching. Leading is so much more than being able to study a text, put a great outline together, and present it. Any public speaker can do that. We're talking about leadership. I'm not asking whether you got people flocking to yours or your Sunday school class is bigger than everybody else. I'm asking whether the people are closer to God. Or do your shallow notions about leading God's people give your people permission to sin against the holiness of God? Number 5, and I'm going to have to do this one quicker. Standing and pleading with God. That's chapter 33. There's 3 petitions of Moses as his journey is resumed and so forth. They come to verse 12 of chapter 33, and then Moses said, Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourselves have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, I have said I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, petition number 1, show me your intentions. If I have found favor, let me know your ways that I may know you. His first position is let me know what's going on. Show me your intentions. After such a sin, let me know what's going to take place. Give me some reassurance here. Verse 14, he says, God says, my presence shall go with you. Chapter 32, my angel will go. Now it's my presence. I will be there. I will be. My intention is to come back into full fellowship and to resume. I'll take you to rest. Rest is not a cease from activity, but to enjoy God's protection and blessing. I will be with you in my presence, and you will enjoy my protection and blessing. That's my intentions, to restore you to full fellowship. The second one, are you still there? Look at verse 15. He said, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. He said, I want to know your intentions, God, so I'll be with you and I'll give you rest. And basically Moses asked the same question, really? If it's not going to happen, just let me know. I got to know. Verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known if I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? It's not by your going with us so that I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people on the earth. He keeps, right? Not just me, everybody, right? Everybody, right? He's looking for some reassurance. The warning of verse 5 lingers in his mind. Verse 5 of 33, the Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment? I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you that I may know what I shall do with you. God's requiring sadness. They take off all their ornaments and sackcloth and ash type understanding. They take on a gloomy appearance to reflect their heart. So strong were those words that Moses is looking for reassurance, asking for clarification. The Lord responds with a firm affirmation of his presence and his promise. You have found favor. You have grace. I know you by name. And then he says this last one. Verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. And then Moses said, I pray, show you my glory. Show me your glory. This request is almost without parallel. The first two requests dealt with the nation. How they doing? Where you at with them? How the people? Now Moses asks for a personal confirmation. Now this is from a man who saw the glory of God in the burning bush. This is from a man who saw the glory of God in every one of the plagues, saw the glory of God at the Red Sea, saw the glory of God in the victory. He had been up receiving, saw the hand of God writing on tablets, and now he's asking for something more. In Exodus 16, God says, you'll see the glory of God. In Exodus 24, the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and they saw the glory of God. And he wants an experience that will exceed talking to Jehovah face to face. Because throughout Exodus, God and Moses spoke face to face. Moses, as God's leader of God's people, wants more of God. Is that your heart? Have the little things that you've seen of God throughout your life only led you to want more of God? As a leader of God's people, there's an insatiable desire to see a little bit more and see a little bit more. Not visibly, as much to learn to grow him more and more. Oh, the lips which speak the words of the heart of a man who just wants God more. Never satisfied. I saw your bush, the glory there. I was in the cloud when you were writing with your finger. Okay. I want to see your glory. And God says, I can't because it'll kill you. But I'll give you a little more. The main thing a leader needs to know is that God is enough. But you can never have enough of God. God is enough, but you can never have enough of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had to roll through these passages very quickly and to grab a few things. Help us to stand as good leaders in the gracious heart that you've given us through atonement. Help us to be courageous in leading a people that are no different than us, and then hearts that desire to return to sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.